Good morning. I'm very glad you're all here today. He is risen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to use one in the pew in front of you, and I'll even make it super easy for you. It's on page 903. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we're going to be at today. This past week, the big news story, and I'm sure you all saw about it, was the fire in Paris at the Notre Dame Cathedral. You know, there are many people who are grieved over the destruction that's been done to this ancient building, right? One reporter made the statement. She said, 1,000 years of history went up in just a couple of hours. Think about that for a minute. 1,000 years of history, something that had stood the test of time and wars and weather and just people and wear and tear. It stood up to all that for that long, and then in just a few short hours, the tower has fallen and it's gone. It's no more. Nothing lasts forever, right? That's the story that we should take away from this. Nothing lasts forever. And we all know that. I mean, we all know that. Everything on this planet perishes, from man-made objects to biological organisms, including human beings, us, right? An ending is the reality for it all, for everything. And knowing this should cause us to think about what happens next. If everything ends, what is beyond this life? What is next, right? And is there anything beyond the end? Is there something that comes after death? And if there is it better than this? And if there is it guaranteed for everybody? And then to get more personal, if there is something after this life, is it secured for me? Those are questions that are very relevant. Though they may seem like far off and not immediate to your daily circumstances, they're very relevant to every one of us. Because we do not last forever. So what do we have to do to be ready for what comes next? We should think about this. I mean, we save for retirement. We save for vacations. You know, some of us, we have stuff in our garage. We have supplies and emergency rations. Just in case the world falls apart, we're good to go. But what about what comes after life? Are you ready? Because death is coming. And the Bible has answers that we need to be prepared. You see, when we begin to talk about and think about what comes next, we begin to move off into thinking about things that are higher than us and holier than us and transcendent and beyond us, right? And that's what the Bible is. The Bible is God's word, and it speaks of high and holy and transcendent things that are beyond us. It speaks of God. It's the word of God. And God is the author of creation and the author of time and the author of this life, and he's the author of the afterlife and eternity. So this morning, my goal on Easter morning is I want to point you to what the Bible says in regards to these things. My goal is to make you think. That's what I want you to do. I want to make you think. And some of you might be thinking, I don't want to think. That's what we're doing today. My goal is to make you think. To think about the state of your soul. To think about what the resurrection that we celebrate on Easter, what the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually means, and to ask yourself this one serious question: am I ready to meet my Maker? Now, to do this, I am assuming a few things. And I need you to know that up front. I am assuming that God is real. I am assuming that the Bible is God's word. So everything that it says is true, and it has bearing on our lives. I'm assuming the Bible is without error. I'm assuming the Bible is complete. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, that's great for you, but I'm not real sure I believe those things. I don't know that I believe in God like you do. And I don't know that I believe the Bible is actually God's word and that it is perfect and without error. And I don't know if I believe it's complete. You know, there are a lot of different things that people think, and I don't know many of you this morning. So here's my request. Even if you don't believe what I'm assuming, I would ask you this. Play along. Play along with me this morning. And ask yourself this question: what if you're wrong? What if, even if you don't believe everything I'm saying, ask yourself, what if you're wrong? And then think about what that means if you are wrong. Just do that for me, just for 40 minutes or so. Then you can leave and not worry about what I say. But if this is real, if this is true, what does it mean for you? What does it mean for your children? What does it mean for your friends? What does it mean for your family? And what does it mean for when one day you die, if this is true? So let's look into the text, and we'll work through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Let's read this today. Paul writes this. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." So my aim this morning is to teach you about the gospel, which is the message about what God has done to ensure that his children will be with him for eternity, well beyond life on this earth. And it's my hope that when we're done here, you can know the gospel message, and it's my hope that you can know what to do with the gospel message, and it's my hope that you can see that this gospel message leads to new life, and what new life means. So we have much ground to cover this morning, so let's get into this. First, let's talk about what this is that we just read, okay? Paul has written this letter to this whole book. 1 Corinthians is a letter he wrote to the church in Corinth. And throughout this letter, he's been teaching them about what it looks like to be a church, helping them to better understand what it means to be a church and what it means to be Christians. And then he comes to chapter 15 that we just read, and he's addressing an area that there's been some confusion about in the church. You see, there's a disagreement happening within the church. There are some who believe that at some point after they die, they will be resurrected and brought to new life in a glorified body and be with the Lord. And then they're putting hope in this. They're hoping in the resurrection one day. And then there are some in the church who are saying, no, there is no resurrection. That's ludicrous. People don't rise from the dead. That's insane. We don't believe that. So you've got this disagreement among Christians within the church. And so Paul's addressing this, and he begins by saying, let's talk about the gospel. And that's what we see in verses 1 through 4. He brings up the gospel. He says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." So where does Paul go when he wants to talk about the afterlife? The gospel. He wants to remind them of it. It was a message that he had preached to them, and they had accepted. So what is the gospel? The gospel is a message that is to be shared or preached that has some bearing on what happens to us after we die. The Bible describes the gospel as a message that has power. The Greek word dunamos is the word that's used, and that's where we get our word dynamite. So the gospel is a message with explosive power. That's the picture that's being painted there. We're told it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The word gospel means good news, which I think a lot of people know that part of this. They know the gospel means good news. So what is this good news message that is imbued with the power of God to save man? And what do we need saving from? I want to share with you the gospel this morning, first off, because I wonder that some of us here might need to be reminded of the gospel, and some of us here might desperately need to hear the gospel. And so all I ask for you right now for the next few minutes is laser focus, that you want to understand. If this message is real, if it's real, you want to understand it. So first, the Bible teaches us that there is a God He is the one true God, and he created everything. He created space and time and the planets and nature and people. He's above us. He's beyond us. He's not human like us. And since God is the creator, he has creator rights. Much like the author of a book has creator rights, and he decides the plot of the story. He decides what character dies and what character lives and what character does this or that. The author has creator rights. God has creator rights over his creation. God decides what is right. God decides what is wrong. God decides what we can do. God decides what we cannot do. And he's not wrong in deciding, because he's God. He's not wrong in imposing moral law upon his creation. He has every right to expect what he wants from us. But the problem is that mankind has rebelled against God. It happened first in the Garden of Eden with the first two human beings, Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God, they went their own way, and the trajectory in their life of rebelling has been passed on to all of their children, all of humanity, including you and including me. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23 says it this way. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Not one of us is perfect. And we all know that. Deep down we know that. We see that. And God, being perfect and holy, he must be just. He must be fair. If he's not fair, he's not perfect. If he's not just, he's not perfect. And just as we would expect any person who sits in a courtroom as a judge to be just, who declare the guilty as guilty and punish them, and declare the innocent as innocent and let them go, we would expect this of our God. We want him to be just. And since God is just, it means that he cannot, and he should not, and he will not let the guilty go unpunished. And since we know there are no innocent people on the face of this planet, we are all guilty. Every single person has sinned. Deep down, we all know this. None of us can honestly declare that we are sinless. And so we all stand before a just God, deserving punishment for our rebellion against our Maker. No matter how small the infraction might be in your eyes, you might think, well, yeah, I mess up, but there's people way worse than me. That does not matter. The law is still broken. Justice must be done. So what is the sentence? If we stand condemned, what is the sentence? Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin, what we deserve for our sin, what we've earned for our sin, is death." You see, God in his just wrath upon sin declares that we deserve for our sins is death. He declared that in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And so we all die on this earth. Humanity dies. We know this. We have a cemetery right across the highway. We know this. But it goes beyond just that into the afterlife. Beyond this physical death, it's an eternal death, ongoing death, in a place that the Bible calls hell. Paul describes it this way elsewhere in the Bible. He calls it the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. But in this verse on the screen, if it's still up there, please bring it back, 6:23, there's hope that's given. Because after it says the wages of sin is death, we see this: the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You see, God is not just, right? He's not only just, he's also merciful. God is not only holy and high, he's also loving. And in his loving mercy, he provided a way for mankind to be saved from his just wrath. God sent his son Jesus to come to this earth and be born as a man. Jesus lived a sinless and perfect life. He did what no other human being on this planet could ever do. While he was here, he came and he taught people about the love of God and the kingdom of God. He performed miracles. He healed people. He cast out demons to show that he was from God and that he was God. He sought to save sinners from the wrath of God that was upon them by getting them to see who he was and believe. And then Jesus submitted to being arrested and falsely accused and betrayed and beaten and tortured and mocked and crucified on a cross. He died a criminal's death, a death that he did not deserve because he was the perfect Son of God. And in doing this, he paid the price for our sin. He took the punishment that we deserved. He took God's wrath upon him. He was our substitute. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that because of Jesus, we've been given a way to be saved from the punishment that we deserve. It's awesome. It's why we declare he is risen with joy, because he's that good. That God in his mercy has provided a way for us to be with him in eternal life when we pass from this life. And it's not just, we need to understand, this is not just some blanket that's thrown out over all humanity, that everyone's now saved because of what Jesus did. That is not what the Bible teaches, though that is what a lot of us would like to think. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's only for those who believe, who put their trust in this, to turn to Jesus as their only way of salvation. John 3:16 says it this way, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So that's the good news. And Paul wants these people in Corinthians to remember the gospel good news that he preached to them, the message that they grabbed onto and said yes initially to. He's saying, "I'd like to remind you of that." And I have to ask you folks, as you're sitting there, what do you think of this? Mull it over in your head. You might say, "You know what, Ben, I've heard that before. This is not new information. I don't believe it the way you believe. I don't believe it enough to give my life to it." And I'm going to ask the same question again. What if you were wrong? What if you're wrong? Just humor me. Play that out in your head. Paul doesn't only remind them of the gospel. He tells us what we are to be doing with it. You know, I'm sure many of you have heard this gospel, like I just said, or maybe some variation of it. Maybe you've heard it and thought, "Great, how convenient for me. Jesus died on the cross so I don't have to go to hell. Awesome. That's great." And you see it as God doing you a favor. But you don't really ascribe to much of the religion thing. You're good accepting the salvation part, but you're not gonna commit yourself to following Jesus. You're gonna live the way you want to. You don't regularly attend church. You don't read the Bible. You don't really worry about that kind of thing because Jesus died on the cross for you, right? I had a conversation with a 19-year-old college student a few weeks ago, and I asked him about this, and that's what he said. He said, "You know, Jesus is great. I like everything I hear about Jesus, but I don't think Christianity fits with who Jesus is. I don't think the Bible fits with who Jesus is. I don't think church fits with who Jesus is." Basically, he's basically separating out what he likes and what he doesn't like. And a lot of people do that. And maybe that's what you've done. And then maybe there are some here who believe in Jesus. They got saved and baptized some time ago. They did everything they were supposed to do when they were a kid or some other time. And you view this thing as maybe a rites of passage, an initiation that you must go through, that everyone goes through. They got to get saved and baptized. And then you leave that and you go on to live your life and try to be the best person you possibly can be. And that's about it. But let's pay attention to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. He has an expectation among these people. He's saying, "I want to remind you of this gospel that I preached to you." And he just has this expectation that this is what they're doing with it. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. He says, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he gives us some things that we are to do with the gospel. He assumes that we've received it. That's the first thing he says. Have you received the gospel? Not a rhetorical question. I'm really asking you, have you received the gospel? Or do you reject the gospel? Receiving it is a must if you're to reap the benefits of the gospel. You cannot reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and then expect that you will be received by God one day into an afterlife of eternal life in heaven. It doesn't work that way. You might say, well, Ben, that's your opinion, but no, it's not. If we're talking about the God of the Bible and we're talking about the Jesus of the Bible, that's not my opinion, it's what the Bible says. John 14:6, Jesus says this way, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm not making that up. The Bible is unequivocally clear that you cannot be saved and you cannot go to God unless you are saved through Jesus Christ, his Son. So that means we got to understand that. You will not get to heaven because you're a well-behaved person or a generous person who never cheats on their spouse and never kills anybody. You're not going to get to heaven because you give money to a charity or a church. You're not going to get to heaven because your name is on the roll of a church as a church member. You're not going to get to heaven because your parents or your grandparents were Christians. You must receive the gospel. Have you done that? Have you placed your trust in Jesus above all other things to be your salvation? And he doesn't stop with receiving it. He goes on to make sure that it's known that we're to be standing in the gospel and holding fast to the gospel. Something else Paul says in those verses is that the gospel is something that Christians actually stand in. It's a position in their life. They stand in the gospel. They're not only saved by it, but they're holding fast to it. It redefines who they are. I've been in church a very long time, my entire life. And it's a common thing to see that these folks who come to church and they receive the gospel with joy, and then they do not stand in it. They do not hold fast to it. Instead, what we see is after the joy wears off and life hits them hard, they gradually fade away. And if you ask them, they will still say, oh yeah, I'm saved. I'm saved because of this. I know I'm saved. But the life they are living is not standing in the gospel. They're not holding fast to the gospel. They're not submitting to Jesus as their Lord and Master. They've not turned their hope and their faith over to him. They're happy to claim the benefits of the gospel, but they do not submit their life over to Jesus. Is this you? I ask this question with a broken heart because I don't want anyone in here to be under a delusion that you were saved because you did something once, but you're not a Christian now because it's evident you don't live like one and your heart isn't in a pursuit of Christ. But you might be walking around saying, yeah, I'm good. I don't want you to be delusional. Paul makes it very clear here that you're only being saved by the gospel if you're holding fast to the gospel, if you're standing in it. To be a Christian is not this one-time initiation, and then you're in. It's an ongoing, life-altering redirect. When you are saved, you go from being one type of person who loves a certain way of living to a whole nother type of person who loves a certain way of living, following the Lord. It's a change. And praise God, I know many in this church have experienced that change. And they can tell you about that change. And they can point to who they used to be and say, I'm not that person anymore because of Jesus. I'm standing in the gospel. But how many people can't point to the change? They can point to the initiation. They can point to the line where they crossed over there. But there's nothing to prove that they crossed over at all. Unfortunately, there are many. Are you one of them? You change. You don't become perfect. You still mess up. You still sin. I still sin. But the reaction to sin is very different now than it was when I was lost. Before, I didn't care. Just, oh, well. Now I see the sin in my life and I hate it. I want it gone. I want it purged from my life. It makes me sick to my stomach to think that I'm doing these things. That's the difference. That's the change. I just think there are many folks who miss the truth of the gospel in this. Think about this. How many people do you know personally who claim to be a Christian, who claim to be saved by Jesus, but their life looks no different than those who readily reject Jesus? Those folks are not standing in the gospel. They're not holding fast to the gospel. No matter what they say, no matter what they point to from years long past, where they repeat a prayer, maybe where they walk down an aisle, where they kneeled at an altar, if they're not standing in the gospel and holding fast to it, Paul says they're not being saved. Will that person truly go to be with the Lord one day? What does their afterlife look like? And please understand, I'm not trying to be judgmental. I can't see the hearts of man, only God can. But Jesus himself says, you will know a tree by its fruit. You will be able to see those who are staying in the gospel by their life, by the way they live. I'm just pointing that out. So when it comes to the gospel, you must receive it to be saved. You must hold to it to be saved. You must stand in it to be saved. What do you think of this? Like I said earlier, if you don't believe what I believe, what if I'm right? What if what I've read to you so far is correct? What do you do with that? Let's move on to this text because Paul has a lot more to say. Remember, just to remind you where we are, he's talking about resurrection here. There's a disagreement in this church, and he set the parameters. He's going off of the belief that the gospel is true, saying, remind you of the gospel, remember the gospel, and it should shape the way that we talk about the afterlife. And so now he moves on to talk about Jesus. See, Jesus didn't just die on a cross. He rose again 3 days later. He came up from the grave. That's what we're celebrating today. That's Easter, right? And so let's look what he says in verses 3 through 8. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So remember, Paul started out reminding them about the gospel, and so in verse 3, he gives you a small summary of the gospel, everything we just went through. He said, Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. So Paul very much includes the resurrection as part of the gospel. It's not just the cross, it's the empty tomb also. He includes it as part of the gospel that we must believe in to be saved. And it's in this statement and the words that follow that he shows us just how essential the resurrection is and also how believable it is. So let's look at these things. It's essential. We must understand that if Jesus did not rise from the grave, if he just died on the cross and stayed dead, then we have no hope for eternal life in heaven. That's how this works. You see, since Jesus beat death and rose from the grave, he paves the way for those who believe in him to have eternal life. Death is such a final thing, isn't it? And remember, the punishment for sin, we saw this earlier, is eternal death. So Jesus, in order to be victorious, in order to provide for us a way to be saved from what we deserve for our sin, not only did he have to die to pay the price for our sin, but he also had to defeat the finality of death. And he showed us that he did that by rising from the grave. And we celebrate that on Easter morning. Paul's point in bringing all this up is to address this argument they're having. If these folks believe in the gospel, and this church says they all believe in the gospel, then they have to believe in the resurrection of the dead. There shouldn't be an argument. You know why they have to believe in the resurrection of the dead? Because Jesus rose from the grave. So you can't believe in the gospel without believing in the resurrection. If he didn't, then nobody is saved from eternal death, and there's no victory and hope. Later on in chapter 15, Paul explains why the resurrection is essential. Jump down to verse 12. Look at this. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Go down to verse 17. He says this, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You cannot dismiss the resurrection of Jesus and still think that you will go to heaven and have eternal life. Paul makes it clear, if Jesus didn't beat death, then our faith is pointless and we're still in our sins. Nobody is saved. You cannot write the resurrection off as some legend or some superstition or some part of faith that just sounds so crazy that you're just going to downgrade this to optional.
we'll follow Jesus and be Christians, and this is you don't have to believe this. You cannot do that and have a gospel that stays intact. It comes apart. It's not a saving gospel at that point. It's essential. If you claim to believe in the gospel, you must submit to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says it's believable. And I know that's a hard thing for us to wrap our heads around. I mean, it's not what people do. They don't come back from the dead. How believable is that? You know, we die, we stay dead. We don't come back. This, we're talking about, here's a miracle, right? Paul knows it's unbelievable for us. So he goes on in the text to make a case for the believability of the resurrection. We saw this in verses 5 through 8. He lists off all the people who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was not done in secret. It was not done without witnesses, and Paul wants them to know this. So he points out that Jesus appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to close to 500 people, and he makes sure that they know that some of them at that time are still alive and kicking. He goes on to say that he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and then to Paul himself. And his point with this, and I don't think we need to gloss over this, we need to pay attention to this. His point is that he wants them to be able to go and talk to these people. He wants them to be able to corroborate his story. You know, any one of these people could have said, no, that's not true. Paul's lying. That didn't happen. Any one of these witnesses could have written a counterclaim that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and we could have had that floating through history just like we have the Bible, but we don't have that. Instead, what we do have throughout church history are people who Paul lists here even, who rather than deny the truth of the resurrection are willing to be penalized for it and imprisoned and tortured and even die rather than deny that it happened. Paul's point is that they can test him on the claim. They can check with the witnesses and see for themselves. You know, in a court of law, we only need one or two witnesses to make a case stick, right? Paul gives well over 500. That's nothing to sneeze at. What he's doing is holding up the resurrection of Jesus, this amazing working of God's power to save and change, as essential and believable. That's the Christian position, by the way. For those of you who claim to be Christians, that's your position. For anyone who claims to be a Christian or be saved or believe the gospel, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ because without this we would not be saved. And we celebrate the believability of the resurrection because when lined up to the standards that the world uses even today to verify whether or not a historical event happened, the resurrection passes the tests. It's believable. I hope you see these things. I hope you pay attention to these things. So after Paul does that, he then goes a totally different direction in this text. He's talked about the gospel. He's talked about the resurrection, how it's an essential part of the gospel. And now he's going to testify what it means to him personally. And I love this. I'm a sucker for testimonies. And he's going to share his testimony here. I love to hear someone talk about how Jesus has changed their life, how he's taken them from being this person to now they're this person, how he's given them hope where they had no hope, or he's given them joy where they had no joy. I love that. And that's what Paul does here. He's going to point to that change because that's the thing we need to remember. If you're a Christian, you have been changed. You are not a Christian by name only. If you're truly a Christian, something has happened to you. And if nothing has happened to you, you're not a Christian. The Bible says Christians are new creations. They're different. And that's not just metaphorical. That's real. It's this that makes Christianity so much more than just some historical event that we pay attention to and remember. It's so much more than just a certain way of living that we ascribe to. I think that's how the world sees a lot of this. It's something supernatural. It goes much deeper. Remember, we're dealing with a high and holy God. He not only saves his children, but he changes them. And this gives us so much hope. And here's why, and I want you to hear me on this, because this means that no matter what you've done, no matter what kind of person you are, no matter what mistakes you have made, no matter how evil or wicked of life you have lived, no matter how many times you have rejected Jesus, He is powerful enough to save you. He is powerful enough to change you. And that should give you hope. That's what Paul testifies to. Look what he says in these last verses, 9 through 11. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed." Paul calls himself the least of the apostles. He's unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. You see, Paul, who was a preacher and a missionary at the time of this writing, used to hate Christianity. He sought to persecute those who followed Jesus. He sought to put them to death. It wasn't like he was just indifferent toward Christianity. Like a lot of folks today would say, I don't really care. You believe what you want, and I'll believe what I want, and we'll just agree to disagree. Paul wasn't like that. Paul was hostilely attacking Christianity. He hated it. How many people died because of Paul? How much blood was on Paul's hands? How many widows and fatherless children were out there because of Paul? That's who he was. How many times did he utter curses, not just against Christians, but specifically against Jesus? Paul was wicked and evil and the type of person today that we would look at and say, there's no redeeming that guy. There's no saving that guy. You see, that's the first part of this change, because Paul could clearly see that now. He owns that. That's the first part of the change that happens in the heart of someone who's truly saved. They see they're sinners. There's no arrogance in them that boldly declares, I'm right. There's no arrogance in them that boldly declares that you know, I'm not that bad of a person. This isn't that big of a deal. That's all gone. When you're saved, you are melted by God, and you look at your life, and you're like, man, I'm lost. And without Jesus, I'm going to hell, and I deserve it. So Paul says, I don't deserve anything here. I'm unworthy. His eyes have been opened to the truth that he is hopelessly lost without Jesus. What he might have been proud of before, boasted about before, now grieves him. The things he found pleasure in before now disgust him. That's what the change looks like. That's exactly what it looks like. And that's where Paul was when he looked at who he used to be before he placed his trust in Jesus. In other places in Scripture, he refers to himself as the chief of all sinners. He's the worst there is the way he looked at himself. Have you experienced this change? Do you see it? Do you see the way that your sin has dominated your life? Do you see the pain it's caused? That when you think about the cross of Jesus and that Jesus died on the cross because of your sin, what does that do to you? The idea that he would save you, does that humble you? That's one of the changes that come upon us when we come to Christ. And then how we live our lives has changed. Paul goes on in our text in verse 10, we just read, to declare what his driving strength and his driving hope is now. The grace of God. He does this by grace. Grace is the loving mercy of God active to save us, even though we don't deserve it. And it's the loving mercy of God active in the lives of his children to help us be who we could never be on our own. Paul could not please God on his own, but only by God's grace working in him can he please God. It was by God's grace that Paul went from being a persecutor of the church to working with all his might to grow God's church. That is God's power changing him. And God's power can change you too. Look what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 on the screen. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's the power of Jesus Christ that saved Paul, and the power of Jesus Christ that changed Paul. So this gospel that we preach is the gospel of new life in two ways. One, it's the gospel that saves men from eternal punishment and brings them into eternal life in the afterlife. And two, it's the gospel that takes someone from living a life of sinful, wicked rebellion to living a new life of pursuing the glory of God. It's by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that God can take the selfish and make them generous. He can take the sexually immoral and give them a heart to chase after purity. He can give true lasting joy to the person who has no joy. He can free the bonds of addiction and slavery to sin. The question is, and this is a question we all have to wrestle with, do you believe it? And do you want it? Do we believe in what he's done on the cross? And how he beat death, and the only way for souls to be saved is to trust in him? Have we turned our lives over to Jesus? And we're now standing in the gospel, and we're now holding fast to the gospel. Does that describe you? If the Bible is true, and I totally believe the Bible is true, then this is something that we must each approach with a blood-earnest seriousness. This is nothing to trifle with. This is nothing to put off till later. This is something that stands before you, and you must wrestle with it. Are there some here today who, if you were honest with yourself, you have nothing waiting for you after this life but eternal punishment in hell, if the Bible is true? Are there some here this morning who want to be changed because, man, they look at their life and they just no longer want to be held down in slavery to their sin? They want that part of their life gone. They want something else. Is God opening your eyes to these things even right now? Before you even came, has God been tugging on your heart, saying, what is going on with you? There's something better for you. Change. Have you felt that? If you're feeling these things, and if you want to be saved, you want this new life that the gospel promises that Jesus purchased for you, I want to tell you how this morning. Look with me on the screen, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul says this. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We're told something here. That if we believe the gospel is true, that we really are sinners who cannot save ourselves from hell, and that God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to pay the price for our sins, and he beat death 3 days later. If we believe that, we are told to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. That yes, Jesus, I submit to you as Lord. I submit to everything you say about me is true, that I am a sinner who needs you. I submit to everything you have done to save me, and I submit to you as my master, and I will live for you. I will follow you. Confess your sins to him. Ask him to forgive you and give you the only forgiveness that only he can give. And in this submitting to him, you're repenting of your old way of life and asking him for a new life. I told you this morning I wanted to make you think. This is what I want to make you think about. What is keeping you from turning to Jesus? Those of you who claim Jesus, but you are not standing in the gospel and holding fast to the gospel, are you concerned for your afterlife? Is that something that weighs on you? Is Jesus truly your Lord? If you want to turn to Jesus today, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to come forward. You're welcome to come forward as we sing. You're welcome to pray. If you want to do that and turn your life over to Jesus, I encourage you to bring someone with you. If you want to do that while you're in your pew, just pray these things to the Lord. Ask him to be the Lord of your life. Admit to him you're a sinner. Confess your belief in him and commit your life to him. You can do that. But during this time of prayer that we're about to do and the song we're about to sing, I hope that you at least take some time to think about this. Think about letting go of the pride that has kept you from turning to Jesus. Think about the excuses that you've continually given to yourself and to others when they've tried to share the gospel with you. You've given them excuse after excuse. You've just stop it. Stop the excuses. Think about the sin in your life that's holding you down, that you regret and you want gone. Surrender your life to Jesus, because only through him can you be saved. Will you pray with me right now? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I believe in you, and I believe in your Spirit. And now that I'm done preaching, it's your work, Father, as you've been working this entire time. We trust in you right now, Lord, to work in our hearts. I pray that you open eyes to the gospel. I pray that you convict of sin. I pray, Father, that you draw more to you. Lord, bind the enemy from distracting. Bind the enemy from whispering lies to people. And let them think about the state of their souls. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.